Prone to get lazy in our Christian lives, or we're prone to get discouraged or disillusioned. We have pressures on us inwardly and outwardly to slow down or give up or pull out or change course or change direction. And so I want to look with you at some secrets of Christian perseverance. How do we stay on course and not get lazy or discouraged? And in the parable that was read for us this morning in Luke 19, Jesus specifically hits that problem. And so I wonder if you would look it up with me. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 to 27. Now we want to put it in its context and then look at its meaning. It's important to put it in its context, or else we become Christian existentialists. That's how I used to read the Bible. When I became a Christian, I'd read straight through something like Isaiah or Jeremiah, and I'd wait for a verse to leap out. And if a verse leapt out, it was a good verse, and if it didn't, it was a bad verse. That's Christian existentialism. There are good verses and bad. We've got to put it in its context. And then we want to find its meaning for today, otherwise we become church historians, just interested in what took place in the past. So let's think about its context. Luke 19, we're told back in Luke 9 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for 10 chapters, Jesus has been moving towards the big city. He knows that Jerusalem is going to be the place of arrest, trial, punishment, death, burial, resurrection. And he's absolutely determined to fulfill his ministry, but he's moving to a very terrible hour, where he will hang on the cross to pay for the sin of the world and come under the wrath of his Father. It's a terrible hour. And at Luke chapter 19, verse 1, we see that they've passed through Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. That means they're a couple of hours away. They're nearly there. The journey's nearly over. Now, of course, the disciples see this journey, this Jerusalem, entirely differently. They expect that when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus will overthrow the opposition and set up the kingdom. And the glory and the success will be theirs as well. And they've got this so fixed in their minds that Jesus will be king and that they will be perhaps second or third in command. And so fixed was this in their mind that in Acts chapter 1, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, just before the departure, they said to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, now, Lord, are we going to have the earthly kingdom now? They have this so fixed in their minds. And so how very distressing for Jesus as he moves closer to Jerusalem. He's about to watch the disciples and crowds cheer him in on the donkey. They've got tremendous expectations only to see him get arrested, tried, easily killed. He's in the company of disciples who've got their hearts set on glory, who are going to get none of it. How difficult for him to be in that kind of company. These disciples had watched Jesus, the master, over every problem. They'd seen him defeat sickness, demons, arguments, deaths. Nothing had been a problem to him. He'd reversed the effects of sin. And now he spoke of getting to Jerusalem. He said, "The time is short. We're nearly there." And they had it fixed in their minds what it would be like. They had Jesus' plans and kingdom all sewn up, as far as they were concerned. Now, a very difficult situation for Jesus and very lonely. And so he has to somehow get his disciples over the disappointments of the next days. He has to try and get them some insight into what will happen, or else they'll be shipwrecked and crushed by it all. And so verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said to them, 'Trade with these till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Now, as soon as Jesus calls himself a nobleman and says, "I'm going to a far country," he's immediately introduced delay. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. He prepares them for delay. The disciples are going to find that the glory and the success are far in the future. Of course they're there because God can be trusted. But meanwhile, Jesus says, delay, that is, prepare yourself. Now, delay is not because God is a failure. We sat out at Wimbledon and watched the covers last week for an hour or so. We saw no tennis. There was a delay. That was inevitable. God's delay is not because he's stuck for a solution. It's because it's his plan. There's a delay between crucifixion and second coming. But the problem is that when men like you and me, we make our plans, and we then count on the plans and not God, then how quickly despair, disillusionment sets in. It's very important to plan, but it's more important to trust God with our plans. And so, for example, we fall into this problem again and again. We say to God, we long for blessing in our church. We've set up a magnificent service this evening. We've got the finest speaker. We've got the finest singers. Starts at 7 p.m. See you there. And we count on our program. And I find, I'm sure you find, that delay in the Christian experience is one of the most frustrating parts of it all. We long for things to happen quickly. We have a friend or a relation. We long for them to become a Christian. We pray for them. We long for them to give glory to God. And I've often, in my experience, decided on somebody who I think it's about time they became a Christian. So I look in my diary and I find a free night. I hop in the car, I let God know, work out the opening dialogue, follow-up material, missionary vacancies, tear around. I find they're not home, or they've got friends, or they're doing their karate practice or something, and they no time to listen. And all my plans seem to fall into dust. And the same with our sicknesses and our pains and our aches. There's a delay. We long for them to get well so that we can be active, so we can be fit, so we can be 100%, and there's delay, delay. And yet I find also that delay, often in the Christian experience, is the time where God teaches most about submission and about trust and about obedience. And so we have to resign ourselves to a God of great grace, wisdom, power, timing, love. And the difficulty is that in our world we get everything instantly, don't we? We get our coffee instantly, we get our photos back instantly, we get our replays instantly, and everything is moving towards these time-saving devices so that things happen fast. And we get more and more impatient, we get more and more irritable, and in spiritual things we get more and more disillusioned and bewildered. Now I say again, we need to fix our hearts and our minds on a God who is perfect in timing, perfect in grace, who does not lack mercy, who does not lack the power to do what we pray. Now, is that what this parable is all about? Is the secret of perseverance patience plus a good armchair? We lie back and learn to be patient. No. The nobleman gives his servants, 10 of his servants, a pound. Now, literally, it's a Greek mina. And a mina was about 2 months' wages. So if we were to update it to now, it would be about £1,000, English pounds. That's not a fortune. And in verse 17, Jesus says it's only a little. But it was enough for them to put into action and to make increase. And the nobleman says, here's the charge, trade with these till I come. Now, it's a very clear comparison of Jesus, isn't it? He is the nobleman. He has departed. He is enthroned. He is crowned. He has promised to return. And he has given us instructions for the present. He's given us a charge. So his absence is no excuse for idleness. Rather, it's a time for service. And we might say this delay has been very long, but time is a great prover, you know. When the boss goes away and leaves the servant with nobody to watch, time is a great prover. And we soon see whether the servant is interested in service or being slack, in work or leisure, in obedience or disobedience. We soon see whether they're self-starters or whether they need to be pushed all the time. Remember, I had a job once cleaning bricks. I may have told some of you before. Cleaning bricks, 1 cent a brick. We sat in this great backyard cleaning bricks with a glove and a chisel. Very tiring, very frustrating. Very ordinary work. And the non-Christians who were with me, they used to clean a couple of hundred bricks, then they'd stack all the unclean bricks together and put the clean bricks around the outsides. So they'd beat us hands down in performance while the boss was away. And it was very frustrating. that you soon saw who was made of what. When the boss was away, then there was an excuse for their laziness. Now notice that the nobleman says to his servants something very specific. He only gives them one word, command, trade. That's all. He doesn't say get rich. He doesn't say become famous. He doesn't even say be very busy. He gives them one word, command, trade. Christians have been given a single specific command. If we had to find one word, it would be difficult, but perhaps the best word would be we are to serve. We are to serve Christ by seeking first His kingdom. We are to serve Christ by making disciples. We are to serve Christ by being sent ones, John chapter 20, all bound up in the Great Commission. And then we are to serve one another by caring for one another's needs, by loving one another, by seeking to build one another up, by ministering to one another, all bound up in the Great Commandment. And I suppose that if we were to take the general Great Commission and the general Great Commandment, we would have our specifics. Of course, we differ in our particulars. We've got different responsibilities. We've got different gifts. But we've got concrete, specific charges bound up in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So our Christian purpose is service. And I would want to say to you this morning, as I say to myself, if you believe the nobleman is your master, and if he has commissioned you to trade, and if you are sure that he will come and call you to be accountable, I want to ask you whether your priorities are his priorities. Sure, we're busy. We're in a very busy world. But I want to ask you whether you've got his priority first. The nobleman says, trade. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. Now, it's very easy for us to be sidetracked in our Christian life by loss of perspective. The world sucks us into itself, the flesh always sidetracking us. And yet the nobleman says, I want you to trade till I come. In other words, till we meet. In other words, till the day of accountability. You're to trade. In other words, he says, conviction about the future will make you diligent in the present. Conviction about the future will make you diligent in the present. Now, of course, this has come under a lot of attack, hasn't it? People say, where did it get the apostles? They look for the second coming, they never saw it. Yes, but look where it got the apostles. They were diligent. Their hope made them faithful. I read recently that Billy Graham said in an article that before he goes to bed every night, his final prayer is, Lord, will you come tomorrow? And when he wakes in the morning, he says, my first thought is, Lord, today. And in an editorial in the Church of Scotland magazine, someone wrote, Dr. Graham is not remarkable for his gifts. He is remarkable for what he is making of God's gifts. Or bringing it closer to home, the Earl of Shaftesbury, towards the close of his life, said in his biography, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that has not been influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Conviction about the future, diligence in the present. And notice that this parable teaches us that in many ways we have got equal opportunities. There's a parable in Matthew where one is given 10, one is given 5, one is given 1. There is different gifts. But in this one, everybody's given 1 pound. We've got many equal opportunities. We've all got 24 hours in the day. We've all got a call to pray. We've all got opportunities for missionary feedback. We've all got scriptures to study. We've all got people to minister to. We've all got needs to look after. And in many ways, we need not more busyness. We need not more on our plate. We need a better plate. We need better priorities. Because the Lord knows what's on our plate, and He knows what should be on our plate. Well, I want to look at the last section, which is the return, beginning at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, notice that the opposition is no problem. He received the kingdom, and he commanded the servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they'd gained by trading. Now, he actually judges, we might say, three groups. He judges the citizens who oppose him, he judges the servants who served him, and he judges one servant who misjudges him. And the first two servants come forward and they very modestly report that the pound they were given made increase itself. In other words, they were willing and the pound went to work. and they're warmly praised, and they're abundantly rewarded. Now, I don't want to press the reward too far, but do you notice that the man who made £10 is given 10 cities? The man who made £5 is given 5 cities. I don't want to push it or stretch it, but it seems to me Jesus is saying that the reward for faithfulness will be so unbelievably tremendous. It will be out of proportion to what we've been doing. £10, 10 cities. It's an amazing parallel. And notice that the reward is right in line with their lifestyle. They've been busy, he gives them more opportunity. They've been faithful, he gives them more privilege. He doesn't give them a house on the coast and a colour television, which would be a reversal of what they've been doing. They've been diligent, he gives them a wider sphere of activity, and I trust that in the kingdom there will be no weariness or frustration for this new sphere of activity. I confidently expect there will be no weariness. Second thing is that the citizens come forward. These are the ones who opposed him, who say classically in verse 14, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And Jesus says, "Bring them to me and hew them down." Now the sword comes out at judgment, and these men, these resistors, these rebels are killed. The sword belongs to the judgment. But the most interesting and the most significant person, of course, is the third servant. And he is punished not by being killed, but with confiscation. What he had was taken. And this is a very important lesson. Verse 20, he says, "Another one came saying, 'Lord, here's your pound, which I kept laid away in a napkin.'" Now this man had kept the pound intact. He'd kept it undercover. But in fact, he'd robbed the nobleman, because the nobleman says if you'd put the pound to work, it would have done something. You'd put it in the bank, it would have got interest. But because you're unwilling, nothing happened. You see, it was their unwillingness that robbed him. And this is the thrust of this parable, and I want to finish with this thrust. This third servant hoped to be rewarded for keeping the pound intact. In other words, for preservation, for survival. Do you know Christians who are aiming for survival? They do not want to serve. They are unwilling to serve. They do not pray. They do not give. They do not care. But they do want to be saved. And they aim for survival. And this parable says that if we aim for survival, or if we're content with survival, we actually disobey. We're a disappointment to our master. Because the great secret of survival is service. The great secret of survival is service. Let me say that again. The great secret of survival is service. The paradox is that when we go for survival, we miss it and dry up. And yet when we go for service, we survive, and more than survive. Now, I greatly fear for Christians who go for low-profile Christianity. I greatly fear for Christians who set God boundaries and say, "This is how far I go, and no further. Please understand." I greatly fear for Christians who ignore the call to serve. Because if you hope for the best, like this man, it may be the worst. Now Jesus says the Christian life is a life of service. It's a very wonderful thing that when we are willing to serve, we stand, we survive, we're strong. When we give, we're refreshed. When we pour out, we're refilled. The great principle of service. And the willing service is marked by expansion in service. So verse 26, "The pound from this man's taken away and given to the man with 10. And they say, 'Lord, he's got 10, he's got plenty, he's very rich.' But he's a willing servant, and he's marked by expansion in service." I want to say this is a word for me and for you and for any who are thinking about holidays. I trust your holiday, if you're about to have a holiday, is tremendously refreshing and strengthening. But there's one thing that never goes on holiday. That's our faithfulness. That's our service. And if we will be willing servants, we will find that so much else will follow. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you will be merciful to us. We are so unwilling to serve. It's just not natural. We're so fleshly. So we pray that you will give us grace to will to serve. And in serving, we pray that you will be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.